And all God's men said, amen. Amen. Dr. Hawkins.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you, David. Hey, it's great to be here today. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And thank you for the privilege of being able to open the book of God, the men of God. We know these words are always, wherever we go, a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. And it's an encouragement to me to see you guys going through the Joshua Code. I talk about it and promote it because of the fact that I don't get one single solitary penny from it. All the royalties and all the proceeds from it go to a ministry we have called Mission Dignity. We've got thousands of pastors, and in most cases they're widows, average age 85, pastoring little churches somewhere out in the crossroads, never were able to provide much for their retirement and lived in a church-owned parsonage most of them all their lives, vocationally retired, had to get out of it, and they're living out there at the poverty line. And at Guidestone, we have a ministry called Mission Dignity. We're on a mission to bring dignity to those people. 10, 15 years ago, we raised enough money to be able to supplement them $50 extra a month, and now the neediest among them get $530 extra a month, which helps them get medicines and all kinds of things. So that's every time you purchase a Joshua Code, all the royalties and proceeds go to those precious and godly people that have served Christ all their lives, out of the limelight. Never, 99.9% of them never spoke to a crowd half this size this morning. So, but faithful servants of the Lord, and that's why as Easter's coming up, I hope. I hope the Lord might lead you, if it's been a blessing to you, to buy several copies of it to give to your family and give to your friends. It's a great way to witness to somebody who doesn't know Christ. It's also a good way if you've got a family member or a friend you'd like to see get in the Bible and they don't know where to start, and it's just such a big old black thick book and they don't know where to get in. There's 52 verses they ought to know, and it's a great introduction to get people into the Word of God. So I hope you'll pray about giving a lot of those away on Easter as we move toward Easter as gifts, and as you do to support that. Chapter 9, we deal with one of the real forgotten persons of the Bible. In fact, the forgotten person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit. We talk a lot about the Father, and we talk a whole lot about the Son, as we should. But if there's one part of the Godhead that's sometimes overlooked, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. When Paul went on his missionary journey and got to Ephesus, where he later would pastor and plant that great church, Ephesus was this incredible metropolitan area in the first century of 250,000 people. Some of you, I'm sure, have been there. The way you know what the size of the cities were in those days, you went to those Roman amphitheaters and you counted the seats in them, and a tenth, they would always seat a tenth of the population of the city. And you can go to the ruins of that amphitheater at Ephesus today, and it seats 25,000 people. It's incredible where Paul preached. And so we know they had 250,000 people in that city. And Paul went with just a friend or two, without any marketing plan, without any church growth materials, without any discipleship materials, without any evangelism plan, just the power of God, and planted a church there. And when he got there, he began to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, they ask an important, they ask him something. They said, well, we've not even heard so much as that there was a Holy Spirit. And you know, I was meditating on that and going through Acts here a while back, and I came to that. We've not even heard that there really is a Holy Spirit. And you know, that's the way it is today. Things hadn't changed a lot. In a lot of places and in a lot of churches, some folks have never even heard there is this person we call the Holy Spirit, who when you were saved, when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he came to live in you, to never leave you, the Holy Spirit, to empower you for service, to gift you with gifts of work and ministry, and to never, ever leave you. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we're introduced in verse 18 with a command that says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or excess, or it's the same word that's used when that prodigal son went out and spent his money in riotous, wasteful living. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a real contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jack Graham, your pastor, is up at Hobart, Oklahoma this morning. Now, in 1972, I went and pastored First Baptist Church of Hobart, Oklahoma. As a 24-year-old young man, took my new wife up there, and it was our first pastorate. Had an incredible time up there in that county seat town in southwestern Oklahoma in that wheat farming country. One of the men on the pulpit committee was a guy named Mervin Gribb. Jack's preaching his funeral today. And I left there in 74 and went to Ada and recommended Jack, and he came to Hobart to pastor in 1975. He's always throughout his life been a little bit behind me in everything we've ever done. And so anyway, he went up there. So he's up there now preaching Mervin's funeral today. But I have my mutual fund board meeting later today. That's why I'm not there, because you know Mervin would have asked me before he asked Jack. But when I went there in 72, there was a guy in town, a very prominent guy, most well-dressed guy in town, just a lovable guy, lawyer, big lawyer there and everything. And everybody told me, you know, he used to come to church. He used to be a deacon here. And so I'd heard that, and I'd heard about him. And he was in Patton's army in World War II. He's long since died. He was about 70 when I went there in 72. But he was in Patton's army. And he carried around in his wallet a little brown, remember those old brownie cameras? Some of you are not old enough to remember them, but they had those old black and white pictures. He said that Patton always said when he got to the Rhine, he's going to stand up on the bridge and urinate into the Rhine. And he had a picture of Patton standing there doing that very thing. And he was more proud of that than anything he had. So I got to know Max. And I got to know Max. I said, Max, why aren't you in the church? What happened years ago? So we were having coffee one day, and he told me the story. He said, well, preacher, he said, tell you the honest truth. I was a deacon. I was very active in the church. We loved the church. And I was up in Oklahoma City. We were having dinner with some people up in Oklahoma City. And he said, I had a glass of wine for dinner that night. And somebody from Hobart had been in that restaurant and seen it and came back and told some of the deacons at church. And they got up in the deacons meeting the next week and undeaked me and basically unchurched me because of that. And the guy was not in church anymore. This is 1972. I went to deacons meeting the next month. And I was there, and I was thinking about this verse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But it says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd only been pastor there for 3-4 months, but I knew a bunch of those guys weren't filled with the Holy Spirit who were in that deacon's meeting. And very casually, as a young pastor, I just brought up the fact. Now, why would we kick somebody out of the deacons who's drunk with wine, but a bunch of you guys not filled with the Spirit, and you're still sitting here? I mean, if it's good for you. I learned a lot in that deacon's meeting. And changed course a little bit along the way. But there's a contrast here. We're not filled with God's Holy Spirit by getting more of Him. He's a person. If you know Christ and He lives in you, you have all of Him you're ever going to have. We're filled by giving Him more of us. Every room of our life that we turn over to Him in surrender and commitment. You know, in John 14, the night before Jesus was crucified, He was instructing these disciples. They were confused. They were perplexed. He said, listen, I'm going away, John 14. But he said this, I'm going to send you another comforter who will abide with you forever, the Holy Spirit. You know, that word another is an interesting word in Greek. There are two words. Our English language is so confined, but the Greeks had these expressive languages. When they said love, you know, for example, when we say love, we have one word for it. I love my wife. I love the Lord. I love my dog. I love enchiladas. And we just use one word. They had at least three words. If they were expressing the love of something physical or something soulish or something spiritual. And the same is with this word another. One of their words meant another of a different kind. If you're sitting there with a big plastic big pen and you're riding with it and it stops riding, someone's over there next to you has a Mont Blanc and says, here's another pen. He would use that word another that means it's another pen, but it's a different kind completely. But there's another word that means another, that means the same make and the same model. You're there with a black Bic pen, and somebody else has one exactly identical to it and says, here's another pen, and gives you that one. It means same make, same model, identical. That's the word Jesus used when he said, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to send you another comforter. Same make and same model. He's me, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to live in you, and he's going to abide with you forever. So as we talk about the Holy Spirit, what is the command in the Bible for us related to this person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? Is it to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? You know, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1, verse 13, when he says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But that's not a command to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says he seals you. He seals that commitment with the Holy Spirit. And nothing can break God's seal. And so this word about being sealed with the Holy Spirit is not a command. It's something that happens to us when we're there. Is it to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Paul said to the Corinthians, what, don't you know that your body, 1 Corinthians 6, is not your own, and that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, just comes into mind, there are two different words in Greek for the temple. You know, one of them means, if you've seen a picture of the Temple Mount where the Mosque of Omar, Gold Dome, is sitting on it, but that whole Temple Mount, sometimes you would say the temple and you'd express that. There's another word that means the Holy of Holies, that part of the temple inside the veil in that Holy of Holies where only the high priest went once a year, sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory of God filled it. And that's the word that's used from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, when he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies? Now think about that. God's glory that dwelt in the Holy of Holies dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's what Paul couldn't get away from, and why he said in Colossians 1, Christ in me is the hope of glory. Your body is the Holy of Holies for God's Spirit. He comes and he lives in you. You know, because of that, you're the temple. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, in our dispensation, he has a people for his temple. And we are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of God. You wouldn't think in your wildest imagination of going in there in the middle of the night on a communion table and committing adultery or fornication in a church building. And if that's true, why would you ever think about it doing it in your own body? Because that building is not the dwelling place of God. We think it is. You are. So is this command to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit? That's not the command, because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. If we know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And he indwells us, and we, our bodies have become the very holy place for him to take up residence and to live. Is it then to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because we read about that in 1 Corinthians also in chapter 12, verse 13, where he says we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But that's not we're never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what God does with us when we come to faith in Christ. He takes us and immerses us in the Spirit of God. So what is the command related to you and me, relationship to the Holy Spirit? It's right there in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, every verb has a number, a tense, a voice, and a mood. And when you look at this verb, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the number actually is plural. The tense is present. In other words, continuous actions talked about here. The voice is passive. Now, that just means the subject doesn't act or act upon it. It acts itself. It's not acted. It doesn't take action itself. It happens. And the mood is imperative. It's a command. So really, the proper translation of that verse is, all of you must always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've ever been to Israel, there are two bodies of water in Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee in the north, and there's the Dead Sea in the south. And the difference in those two bodies of water is dramatic if you've ever been there. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. It's vibrant. It's clear. It's got fish by the multiplied hundreds of thousands. It's teeming with life. The Dead Sea down in the southern part of Israel is what it is, dead. Nothing lives in it. It's nauseous. The smell of it is, it's salt. It smells, if you ever smell sulfur, that's what it smells like. It's just dead. What's the difference in those two bodies of water? Well, the Jordan River has its source up here at Mount Hermon, and it flows into the Sea of Galilee, and it has an outlet, and it flows out, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no outlet. All the Dead Sea does is take in. It never gives out. The Sea of Galilee takes in and gives out. It's a picture of what God wants all of our lives to be. All of you must always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The being filled with the Spirit is not like you're a bucket and He just fills you up with more of Him. You've got all of Him. You're like a hose that just has an outlet that flows out into the lives of other people. We Baptists are very strong on negatives sometimes. Now, not necessarily around here, but a lot of places. In fact, some people think Baptists, especially Southern Baptists, are so narrow-minded that a gnat can stand on the bridge of our nose and peck out of both eyes at the same time, which is pretty narrow-minded. And so we're known for negatives. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't. We make a big deal out of it. And you know why that's true? A person that leads the singing comes up inebriated and drunk. A drunk singer shouldn't be leading worship. A drunk preacher shouldn't be getting up there and trying to preach if he's inebriated. A drunk deacon shouldn't be trying to deke if he's drunk. But you know what? There's another side of that coin. An unspirit-filled music man shouldn't be trying to lead worship in music. An unspirit-filled preacher shouldn't be up trying to preach the Word of God. An unspirit-filled deacon or layman in the church shouldn't be trying to serve any more without being filled with God's Spirit than he should if he was out there drunk, stammering around and stuttering around and stumbling around. The command for us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? First of all, confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You want to be filled with God's Spirit, you've got to come clean with Him. You've got to empty out your life from sin. You've got to confess your sin to God. And confession is not just, you know, some of us think it's, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so. Or we excuse it. Everybody else is doing it. We minimize it. It's not as bad as his or hers. But confession is agreeing with God. That's what the Greek word means. God says our sin is so serious it necessitated the cross. And we agree with God. And we confess our sin and He forgives us. He cleanses us. We come clean. We confess. Second, we crown Him Lord. We surrender every area of our lives to Him. Romans 14:9 talks about that. We give Him our social life. We give Him our family. Those rooms in your heart, those rooms that you've kept closed to Him, you open them up and you let Him come into every room of your life, your social room, those private rooms, that quiet place, that room that you've kept but nobody else knows you go in, that's filthy. You got to open that door and you got to confess that. You got to cleanse it. You got to let Him come in. You got to take yourself off the throne of your life and enthrone Jesus Christ as your Lord. You confess, you crown, and then you just claim it by faith. That's what Mark 11:24 says. If you ask it by faith, believing, you shall receive it. Now, what is the evidence? And that's what really chapter 9 is about in the brief time we have left. What's the evidence that one is being filled with the Holy Spirit? Somebody says, well, it's certain gifts. That's what some people think. That's a whole other subject, but it's not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's this or it's that or it's this. No. In the next three verses after His command in verse 18, He gives us the evidence that you want to know if you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. How, first of all, in verse 19, how will you know? How will you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? He tells us. In the next verse, verse 20, how will God know? Well, God knows everything, but how will it be expressed to God? He says it in verse 20. And then thirdly, how will others know? How will your wife and kids know? How will the guys around your table know? How will you know? How will God know? How will others know? And it's all right there. So first of all, the first evidence that one is being filled with the Holy Spirit is in the very next. You know, there's not a period in the Greek text after verse 18. It doesn't stop with be filled with the Holy Spirit. It keeps right on going. And here's the first evidence. Singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So what is the first evidence? Here's the inward evidence that you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. How are you going to know if you are? You'll have a song in your heart. What is it? Singing. Susie and I were just got back from a mission trip 2 or 3 weeks ago in India. And we went in several Hindu temples where they were burning incense. And you know, there's one thing we never heard in any of those temples. We never heard them sing. There was no singing. I've been in parts of Asia where I've been in Buddhist temples, and there's no song. We spent a lot of our time mission-wise in the Middle East. I've been in great mosques in Istanbul and Damascus and Amman and Cairo and virtually every Arab capital in those mosques, and there's no singing. We are the only people that have a song. And the upward evidence that you're being filled with the Holy Spirit is singing. It is singing. This is what happened with Paul and Silas. They remember when they were in jail in Philippi, had been beaten, and at midnight, they began to sing praise to God in the midst of that. And God opened the doors, saved the jailer, and the next thing we see, this guy that had beaten them is wiping their wounds with a wet cloth. Singing. It's the inward evidence that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And where? In your heart. Now, I'm really glad it says that. You know, Proverbs says every word of God is true. I love to sing, but I can't sing very well, like some of you. But that's not the upward evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not whether I can get up here and woo you with a song. Because it's singing where? In your heart unto the Lord. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And the upward evidence that you're filled with the Spirit of God, you'll have a song in your heart. It's in your heart. And you'll be singing. You'll be glad. You'll have that song in your heart. To whom? Singing. Making melody in your heart, to whom? Unto the Lord. Christian music, Christian singing should always be unto the Lord. Now, you know what the danger is? We start singing to crowds, singing for the applause of men instead of the applause of God, thinking that our audience is a congregation when our audience is the Lord. And Christian music, all of it ought to be unto the Lord for His honor, for His glory, for His praise. Singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. How? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Down in Fort Lauderdale, where we were pastor for 15 years, we did this almost every midweek service. And sometimes on Sundays, we would stop and speak to one another in psalms sometimes, in hymns sometimes, or in spiritual songs. For example, if I were speaking to a hymn today, I might speak to one of you and say, Brent, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, His grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. He only desires your dross to consume, your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And you can't imagine how many times speaking to one another in hymns, speaks to a person as the Spirit bears witness right at the point of need. This is the inward evidence. You want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll have a song in your heart. It'll be in your heart. It'll be unto the Lord. And how? Look what he says. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, there are three. There's melody, there's harmony, and there's rhythm. And whichever one you find predominant in music is where its intended appeal is. For example, if somebody's singing harmony, its intended appeal is to the soulish realm of our emotions and our heart. How about the Carpenters? You remember the Carpenters and all that beautiful harmony? Those love songs, man, that intended appeal was to our emotion, to our heart, to our soulish realm. Rhythm. Wherever you find rhythm, most important, most evident, and most dynamic, the intended appeal is to the flesh. That's why anytime you find somebody who's a drummer, they're full of the flesh. I shouldn't have said that. I forgot about that. The pastor plays drums. But usually that's the intended appeal. So next time you see him playing the drums, don't think about that I said that now. But what about melody? Melody's intended appeal is to the Spirit. Now, that's every word of God is pure. And that's why in Ephesians 5:19, when it talks about the evidence, you're making melody because your intended appeal is to the Spirit. Melody unto the Lord. Singing and making melody unto your heart to the Lord. So what's the inward evidence? How are you going to know if you're filled with God's Spirit? You'll have a song in your heart. Listen, if you don't have a song in your heart, God's Spirit's not controlling and filling you. He's resident in you. He wants to be president in you. And when he's crowned on the throne of your heart, the first way that you'll know it is you'll have a song in your heart. You'll be singing in your heart. It may not be verbally, but you'll have a song in your heart unto the Lord, and it'll be a beautiful melody unto him. Now, how will God know? That's the next verse. God knows everything. But the expression of it is not an inward evidence. It's an upward evidence in the next verse. Still no period. This command's just going right on through verse 19. Now it's into verse 20. Giving thanks always unto God for all things in the name of the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have an attitude of gratitude. Your life will be characterized by thanksgiving to God. You can't be filled with the Spirit without this upward evidence of thanksgiving. To whom? To God. When? Always, always. You say, well, you don't know my problem. It still says always. You say, well, you don't know my wife. It still says always. Giving thanks always for all things. For what? All things unto God. Thanksgiving is liberating. That's what Paul and Silas, I mentioned a moment ago, were doing at midnight in a Philippian jail, singing praise and thanks to God, and he opened the prison. What about Jonah? Here's Jonah, if you don't know the story, here's a man of God. He's got a book named after him in the Old Testament. It's his story. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh over here and get over that city and preach the gospel, and I'm going to pour out my blessing and revival on them. And Jonah went down to the seaside and got on a ship going that way to Tarshish, away from the will of God, defying God's plan and will for his life, like some of us may be doing today. And he got in a storm. And the boat was about to capsize. And they cast lots. They knew somebody on that boat was causing this trouble, and they threw him overboard. You know, incidentally and parenthetically, there are two kinds of storms in life. Maybe I'm talking this anytime we have a group this size, there's some of you going through big storms. You know, there are two kinds of storms. There's storms of correction and storms of perfection. Storms of correction come when you're out of the will of God. You're not doing God's will. And God allows a storm to come into your life. Why? To correct you. That's what happened with Jonah. But there are also storms of perfection. Sometimes you're in a storm, and it's not because you're out of the will of God. It's because you're right in the middle of the will of God. Remember up in the Sea of Galilee on the northern shore, one night Jesus said after they'd been ministering to multitudes, Jesus said, you guys get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. I'm going up to the mountain and pray by myself. And he did. And so they were where God told them to be, in the boat, doing what God told them to be, going to the other side. And a storm came up. They were about to capsize. They wrung their hands. They were fearful for their lives. They were panicked. And remember what he did? He came walking to them on the water, got in the boat, still the storm, peace be still. And then he said to them, oh, ye of little faith. There's wasn't a storm of correction. It was a storm of perfection. He was perfecting their faith. Now, you may be in a storm today. And it's one of two reasons. You're either out of the will of God, and it's a storm of correction, or you're in the will of God, and God's trying to perfect your faith. Well, Jonah was out of the will of God. He was going to Tarshish, storm coming, thrown overboard, got into a fish's belly. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, you know what it says he did after he'd been in that fish's belly 3 days, three nights? It says he offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And he began to thank God in the midst of his difficulty. And that fish couldn't take it. It threw him up. It regurgitated him on the shore. And he made a beeline for where God told him to be, Nineveh. And God poured out his blessing and revival. But thanksgiving is what liberated him. The upward evidence of our being filled with the God Spirit is that we give thanks always for all things unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a liberating effect. So there's an inward evidence. How are you going to know? You'll have a song in your heart. There's an upward evidence. How's God going to know? You'll have an attitude of gratitude, a thanksgiving spirit. You'll be thanking God. You'll get in your car when you leave here and just start thanking God, thanking for material blessings. I saw things in the slums of India 2 weeks ago I never thought my eyes would see. You know that most of this world, the overwhelming majority of this world, has never done what you're going to do in about 10, 15 minutes, sit in an automobile. Most of the world, the majority of the world, never has sat in an automobile, much less one with power steering and power windows and AM, FM, Sirius radio, what all is involved in it. Most of the world's never done that. We've got so many material blessings to be thankful for, physical blessings. Here we are today. I'm going to see some people today that couldn't even be in a situation like this because they're sick. We've got physical blessings, material blessings, spiritual blessings. We ought to, of all people, we ought to have a thankful spirit. It's the evidence, the upward evidence that we're being filled with the Spirit of God. And then there's still no period in the Greek text because there's one more verse. How are others going to know if you're filled with the Spirit of God? You say, well, I'm going to tell them. Well, that's the first way they're going to know you're not. I'll show them. No, that's in your own strength. How are they going to know? There's an outward evidence in the next verse. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, this is what Paul was getting at in the Philippian letter when he said, let each of you esteem the other as better than himself. That's the kind of spirit you'll have with other people. You'll esteem other people as better than yourself. You'll take on the spirit of Christ that he took on in the upper room. You know what was amazing? When you think about it, the night before the crucifixion, they're gathered in the upper room around the Seder meal where Jesus is about to institute the Lord's Supper. And you remember what happened? The disciples got into an argument. It's hard to believe. You remember what the subject of the argument was? Get this. At that place, at that time, they started arguing about which one of them would be greatest in the coming kingdom. It's incredible to believe. James and John even had their mother lobbying for them. And it was at that point that Jesus got up from the table, girded himself with a towel, knelt at each of their feet and began to wash their feet. And the greatest among them became the servant of all, esteemed the others as better. Whose feet needed washing the most that night? whose feet were about to face the most difficult steps that night, whose feet in a matter of literally hours from then would be nailed fast to a Roman cross. And you remember those were the only feet we know of that left that room that didn't get washed that night. You'll be more like Jesus when you're filled with the Spirit of God. How will others know? Submitting yourselves one to another. And look what it says. How? In the fear of God. You'll live your life in this environment of the fear of God. Not the fear that God will put his hand of retribution on you and something bad will happen to you. The fear that God might take his hand off of you. When you're filled with God's Spirit, you'll live in that environment. You won't want to go somewhere or watch something. Or say something about someone, or tell some filthy joke, or do anything that might cause God to remove his hand of blessing and anointing from your life. That's what it is to live in that environment, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And you know, when you begin to live like that in the fear of God, the sense that you don't want God to remove his hand of blessing, he'll give you supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. I'm talking to some guys here today. Anytime a guy crowd is, you got some things going on in your life, your wife, you don't, none, nobody knows about. You start living with the Spirit filling your life so that you walk in the fear of God, like it says here. And God will give you supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. How do I know that? What about Proverbs 16:6? It says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. What about Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 20? He said, God has come to test you, to see what is in your heart, that his fear might be upon you, so that you might not sin. God will give you supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires when you allow his Spirit to fill you. And you begin to live in this environment of the fear of God that I don't want to do anything that might cause God to take his hand off of me. I'll tell you something else he'll do. He'll give you supernatural wisdom and discernment. Some of you read the Bible, you say, preacher, I just read it, but I can't get anything out of it. Well, no wonder. If you start living in the environment of the fear of the Lord, listen to what, how many times do we read in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? No wonder some of you are not making wise decisions. You're not living in an environment of the fear of God. And what about what he said in Psalm 25:14? The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he'll reveal his covenants. You start living in this environment of being filled with God's Spirit and walking in the fear of God, and you won't believe the revelation you'll get when you read the Word of God. Why? Because the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he'll reveal his covenants. Well, the proof is in the pudding, as we say in chapter 9. There's an inward evidence. There's an upward evidence. There's an outward evidence. Let me just close with a little illustration that happened to Susie and I 20 years ago. I'd been pastor of First Baptist Church, Fort Lauderdale, for 15 years, and we were about to make one of the most important decisions in our lives. And praying about it, struggling with it, thinking about it. And we were in Israel, not with a group, just the two of us. And early one morning, we went over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right after sunrise. And you know, the Church of All Nations wasn't open. But many people don't know that extending on that other side of that rock wall there, the Garden of Gethsemane extends into a private garden that a man up in the village called Artur up the hill owns that we've known for years. And Susie and I went into that private garden at Gethsemane around those old olive trees. And we were just praying early one morning. Sun was coming up. We were sitting on a rock. We were the only ones there. And she was praying. And I was looking around, and I looked down, and on a blade of grass, I couldn't believe it. There were diamonds. Somebody had stuck diamonds on this blade of grass. And instinctively, while she was praying, I just was captured by that. And I reached down there and plucked that blade of grass and looked at it. Of course, they weren't diamonds. They were droplets of dew that were just glistening like diamonds in that Middle Eastern sun. And into my mind came a verse of Scripture, obscure verse of Scripture, from one of the minor prophets I had memorized right after I became a Christian in my late teens. I guess I heard a sermon on it or something. I hadn't thought about it in 30 years. And it came into my mind, Hosea 14:5. This is why scripture memory is so important. I don't think you can pray unless you memorize scripture, because prayer without the Bible has no direction. But into my mind came that verse, Hosea 14:5. It's a promise from God. Here's what he said. I will be like the dew to my people. I'll be like the dew to Israel. I will be like the dew to my people. Now, she's going on praying, not even knowing what I'm doing. I'm looking at that thing, and that verse is penetrating my thinking. I'll be like the dew to my people. Let me ask you a question. You get up in the morning, you go out and get the paper, and dew's all over the yard. Where does dew come from? Does dew fall? Don't answer, just think about it. Or does dew rise? Let me give you the answer. Neither. It just appears when certain conditions are right. Condensation, we call it. God said, I will be like the dew to my people. We say, oh God, fall on us. That's not the way it happens. We say, oh God, rise up to meet us. That's not the way it happens. He just shows up when certain conditions are right in his people. I'll be like the dew to my people. When certain conditions are right in your life, when you confess your sin to God, when you crown Jesus the Lord of your life and surrender every room in your heart to him, and when you claim that by faith and live by that, so that you have a song in your heart, so that you have a spirit of thanksgiving, so that you esteem others as better than yourself, he'll show up, because he promised, I'll be like the dew to my people Israel. So, let me just leave you with this. Don't go out and be drinking tonight, or this afternoon, this morning. Don't get drunk today with wine or anything else. But, here's my challenge. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and God will put a song in your heart. And you'll have a spirit of thanksgiving that'll be liberating like it was for Jonah. And how will anybody else know? You'll be submitting yourselves one to another, esteeming others better than yourself, and you'll be living in an environment of the fear of God. Be not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, seal these words in our hearts. We love you. We praise you. We thank you that you left us another comforter, you in us, the hope of glory. And while we pray, I wonder if you would just come to God. Confess your sin to him. He said, if you'll confess me, your sin, I'll forgive you and cleanse you. Just bring it to God. Agree with God. Lay it out before God in repentance. Whoever confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy, the Bible says. Now crown him the Lord of your life. You say, oh, I know he lives in me. I know he's resident within my life. Yeah, he's resident, but is he president? Is he on the throne of your heart? Or you just move yourself off the throne of your heart. And that closet back there that never has been opened to anybody, open it. Let him come in and give it a total cleansing. And let him be Lord over that room. Crown him your Lord. And now claim it by faith. God said it. Somebody said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, that's not right. God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. Just claim it by faith. Father, we love you today. Seal these words in our hearts that we might leave this place with a song in our heart, with an attitude of thanksgiving to you, and that we might be more like Jesus, because we're never more like you, Lord, than when we're washing someone's feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.